1 Timothy chapter 1. If you didn't snag a Bible on your way in, they are positioned in the shelves by both exits. I had a great week this week down with the 10th hour students in Las Cruces, New Mexico. Dave and Dee, who run the program, send their love. Evan and Lily send their love and ask for our prayers. Evan filled in for me in December when the last term of 10th hour came through and was serving here at the church. Lily has been a friend of our fellowship for years and years because of the ministry that we do together with her home church, Calvary, Oklahoma City. They're getting married in June, and so our prayers are with them. The Lord's really knitting our hearts together with 10th hour, making us family, and it's really, really neat. As we pick up in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his family. He's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he's instructing Timothy, he's coaching him how to lead the family of God that he's called to in Ephesus. And he's reminding Timothy of the things that he needs to impart to the family of God there, really things about how to be the family of God. That's very much what this letter that we call 1 Timothy is all about, how to be the family of God. And at the top of the list, this is where we left off 2 weeks ago, at the top of the list to impart to the church in Ephesus, to impart to the believers there, was verse 11, what we just sang about, amazing grace, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which Paul tells us was committed to his trust. We're nothing without the gospel. We can go nowhere. We can make no progress at all whatsoever apart from the gospel. Without the gospel, we'll forget who we are. We'll forget what God has made us, what Jesus made us at the cross. We'll forget who Jesus is. We'll forget everything that he's done, everything that he is doing, everything that he's promised to do. The gospel is, it has to be, the central truth of our lives. And we need to measure everything in our lives against it. We need to live our lives according to the gospel. We need to make it our purpose to declare the gospel. And we need to live lives that manifest the gospel, that put it on display with our words, with our attitudes, with our actions. Because we are who we are entirely because of the gospel. When we were sinners, Jesus died in our place. He paid the price for our sin. He suffered our punishment so that we could rejoice and revel in God's forgiveness. And when we're ready to believe that, when we're ready to repent of our sin and selfishness and embrace that, we're delivered from death. We're rescued from hell. We're promised eternity. And if all of that wasn't enough, we're commissioned by God. Go and tell others what you found is God's commandment to us. Go and tell others who you've found. Go and tell other beggars where you found the bread. Tell them you found the bread of life and that his name is Jesus. And whoever believes on him will be with him in glory forever. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, as we've studied Paul's letters for, gosh, going on 5 years now, Paul never lets himself go too far without returning to that, without bringing that to mind, without marveling at the gospel all over again, and rejoicing at the gospel, and without celebrating Jesus' finished work on the cross. He'll be writing about ministry or theology or family or whatever, and then he just stops. From time to time, Paul just hits the brakes, he pauses, he interrupts himself, and he bursts into praise like he does in verse 12. Oh, I thank God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who's enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. How many of us can praise God this morning like Paul? How many of us are like Paul this morning, saved out of the lives that we were living and put into the ministry? I'm asking, how many of us? Not as many hands as I'd expect. Let me ask it another way. How many here profess Jesus as Lord and Savior? How many of us are saved from death into life? How many of us is Jesus called into ministry? It's all of us. The Great Commission wasn't for the 11 apostles. 12 once Matthias jumped into the game. Great Commission's for every one of us. Preach the gospel to every living creature, Jesus says to all of us. Go in the world and make disciples. He says to everyone who calls on his name. It's his instruction to the church and everyone who is the church. And he's given every one of us a spiritual gift to use in doing that, in pursuing that. Leadership, teaching, helps, administration, mercy, wisdom. He's given every one of us a spiritual gifting. And whatever our gifting is, and I don't think the lists in Scripture are exhaustive, by the way. I think they're representative. I think that they're examples. But he's given every one of us spiritual gifting, and he's given it to us not for us, but for others. To share the gospel with others, to make disciples of others, to build up the church of Jesus Christ, to love God and love others. That's his instruction to all of us. If you don't know your gifting, or you haven't found a place to get plugged in here at Calvary to use your gifting, to allow God to deploy your gifting, please talk to someone in leadership. Talk to me, Pastor James, Pastor Rob. Guys in men's ministry, talk to Mike, talk to Ben. Ladies, talk to Ann, talk to Brandy. Youth and young adults, talk to Dakota and Abby. Seniors, talk to Bud and Christy. And that's not an exhaustive list either. I'm just throwing out some names. You're here this morning and you don't know where you fit. I'm not sure what I would do. I'm not sure what God made me to do. That's okay. Grab someone. We'll pray it through. We'll figure it out together. Because there's an answer to that question for every one of us. God has placed all of us into the ministry. He's prepared good works, gospel works beforehand for all of us, for each of us to walk in. And if your response is, oh, you wouldn't say that if you really knew me. Well, keep reading, because what Paul is about to tell us is, hey, if God can use me, he can use anybody. Verse 12, Jesus our Lord has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although, even though, in spite of the fact that I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. First time we see Paul in Acts 8, he's applauding as Stephen is put to death for preaching the gospel. And he's not applauding Stephen. He's applauding the guys who were chucking rocks at his head. The next time we see Paul, back when he was called Saul in Acts chapter 9, he's breathing threats and murder against the church. He's chasing down believers wherever he can find them. He's imprisoning some, he's killing others, and he's forcing still others to renounce Jesus or be killed. We find that out in Acts 20. I was an insolent man, Paul says, verse 13. And we read that into our 21st century ears. It sounds like he's saying, oh, I was arrogant. Which of course he was, but that's not really what he's saying. What he's saying in this context is, I was violent and cruel and abusive. I was in every way determined to see the church wiped out from the face of the earth. And yet, Paul says, still verse 13, and yet I obtained mercy. Paul, then known as Saul, was one of the greatest enemies the church has ever known. And yet he obtained mercy. Just like you, I hope. Just like me, praise Jesus. Just like all of us, just like all of us can. The greatest of sinners, the most wicked among us, can find mercy at the foot of the cross, can be saved by the blood of Jesus. That's what Paul just said. And yet there are some, perhaps some here this morning, who are going to insist, yeah, except for me. Not me. I mean, I hear what you're saying, and I'm sure that's great for someone else. But I can't find mercy. I can't be forgiven. I mean, keep reading, Patrick. Paul says, I obtained mercy, verse 13, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And that's not me. I knew I was wrong the whole time I was doing wrong. I knew I was doing wrong while I was doing wrong. So nice try, but Paul just told me I can't be forgiven. I can't say I did it ignorantly. Except that's not what Paul means. If you wrestle with the idea that you can be forgiven or have been forgiven, I want you to hear this. Please hear this. When Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief, he's saying that he didn't have a hardened heart. He just didn't know Jesus. He's saying, I didn't understand the gospel. I didn't know what the cross meant. I didn't comprehend what Jesus did. I was just a sinner doing what sinners do. Sinning. And that was all of us. What Paul is clarifying is that he hadn't rejected the gospel like some do. Paul is saying, it's not like I heard it and considered it and discarded it and then hardened my heart against it. Paul is saying, I wasn't Pharaoh. I wasn't Pharaoh who hardened his heart so many times that finally God said, okay, if that's what you want, I'm not going to fight you anymore. I'll let you have it your way. You can close the door on my love and leave it closed behind you. That wasn't Paul. Paul was just doing what all of us do apart from God. He was serving himself. He was doing what was right in his own eyes. He was defining good and evil for himself, and he was living according to that standard. And that was every one of us. But just like every one of us, when he realized who he was and what he was doing, when he was ready to be done, the grace of Jesus Christ was enough. The blood of Jesus was enough to pay for all of it. The murder, the persecution, the blasphemy, the abuse. The blood of Jesus Christ was enough for all of it. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And by the way, nowhere else. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. This is Paul's point. If God can save me, Paul is saying, he can save anyone. And he can save anyone. And he does save anyone who will call upon his name. Jesus will save anyone who repents, who comes and says, I'm a sinner, I'm lost. Please forgive me. Oh, Jesus, please rescue me. And some of you are still not convinced. Some of you are saying, but Patrick, I'm such a sinner. That's great. Okay, that's not great. but it works out perfectly. You're a sinner? Fantastic. That's who Jesus came to save. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to bring all of the good people home and leave the bad people here to perish. Because there are no good people apart from Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners. And even crazier, even more amazing, more mind-blowing, he came to commission us. He came to equip us. He came to use us to reach more sinners. For this reason I obtained mercy, verse 16, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Jesus saved me that through me he might save others. So he says to Timothy, and through Timothy to the church at Ephesus, and through this letter to generations, follow me out of the pit. Let the gospel my life preaches lead you out of your sin and selfishness, just like it did for me. Let my example free you from despair and hopelessness. I mean, look what God has done in my life, Paul says. Look at what God has done in my life, and let him do the same thing in yours. Let him lift you up, let him turn you around, and then let him use your life and your example to rescue even more people. Because then he'll use their life and their example to rescue even more people. Because that's what God does. Because that's how good God is. And verse 17, Paul just can't help himself. He pauses again to praise. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you praise God with Paul this morning? Are you praising God with Paul this morning? Are you resting in your salvation? Are you trusting in His love? Are you rejoicing in His forgiveness because it's yours and it's real and it's true? Are you excited to share that good news? Excited to be used of God to build His kingdom? I hope you are. But realistically, for a lot of us at least, for some of us, I'm sure, the honest answer, am I resting in my salvation? Am I trusting in His love? Am I rejoicing in His forgiveness? I mean, yes and no. I mean, I know I should be. I want to be. But I don't know. Maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm not doing it right. Maybe I'm not saved. If that's you this morning, can I encourage you? I promise you, you're not alone. If you're here and you're hearing the gospel and you've heard it how many ever times before and you're still plagued with doubt, I know this is forgiven, but I don't know if this can be forgiven or if it's still forgiven or can be forgiven. Can this ever be forgiven? And when, God, when am I going to feel forgiven? If that's you, you're not alone. In fact, you're so not alone that God put it on my heart this week to revisit some material that we covered a few years ago. The middle of the week when I was down at 10th hour teaching these 3-4 hour blocks, we were taking a break and the Lord just grabbed my heart and He said, toss your notes because I want you to talk about something. And after I did that and I was closing up my computer and putting that document back in the folder, the Lord said, no, leave that open. Because I want to share that with the body this weekend. So let's talk about why, even if we know intellectually the gospel is true and Jesus is real, why we don't always feel forgiven. At least not with the solidity, the peace, the resolution that Paul says that we should be enjoying. Why don't we always feel forgiven? And let's talk about how that feeling, if it's unchecked, if it's unchallenged, can steal the joy that Paul just told us we should be experiencing. Let's talk about how we can deal with those feelings and live in the freedom and forgiveness Jesus purchased at the cross. That sound like an okay use of time? Let's talk about what's real. Let's examine how it's at odds sometimes with how we feel. Let's talk about how our feelings can inspire to steal our joy and how we get to deal with those feelings and get back to rejoicing in forgiveness the way that Paul is here in chapter 1. What's real? It's everything we've been talking about. When we were God's enemies, Jesus died in our place. C.S. Lewis called this the Great Exchange. Others have called it the Divine Bargain. John Corson, one of the OG Calvary guys, called it God's great switcheroo. Whatever we call it, it points at the same thing. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. He took upon Himself our sin, and He imputed to us His righteousness. We traded. That's how we're saved. As Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father looked at Him, treated Him, punished Him as if He were us, as if He were guilty of our sin. And having done that, today God looks at us, treats us, blesses us as if we were Jesus, innocent, blameless, sinless, righteous. I hope that you've traded places with Jesus. I hope you've taken God up on that proposal. If you haven't, will you talk to me after service? You might have questions you need answered. There might be things about it that don't make sense. I don't want to bully you or badger you. But if there's something that I can do to respond to any questions that you might have, gosh, I want to do that. Because the great exchange is real. Paul says in Romans 10, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that He died for your sin, and you will be saved. You will be forgiven. When you die, you will spend all of eternity rejoicing. That's what's true. That's what's real. The problem is our feelings don't always align. They don't always keep up with that reality. We're on bullet point 2 already. Our feelings don't always keep up. And there's a word for that condition, how we sometimes still feel guilty, condemned, dirty, lost, forsaken, even though Jesus says we're not. That word is shame. I'm going to sneeze. I'm mostly saying that so that the sound ministry can mute me in three. And now it's gone. Talking about shame. And some of you know where I'm going, but let's make sure we're all on the same page. We often mention shame in connection with another concept, with another word, guilt. And they're related, they're not unconnected, but they're also distinct ideas. Guilt is a legal condition. Guilt is the fact I did wrong. I stole, I lusted, I raged, I hurt people. Before God and man, I am guilty. That's the fact, and there's plenty of evidence to convict me. Shame is the emotion that accompanies guilt. We sometimes refer to it as feeling guilty, but it actually goes beyond that. Guilt is about what we did. Shame is the feeling that we need to hide or cover up or clean ourselves up to conceal ourselves or to compensate in some way because of what we did or because of what was done to us. First place we see shame in the Bible. Anyone? Garden of Eden is correct. First place in the Bible. First place in history. Adam and Eve, who didn't start out that way, and the Bible tells us they didn't start out that way. The first time we see Adam and Eve, the Bible describes them, Genesis 2:25, as naked and not ashamed. They had no shame. They were innocent and they knew it. They were innocent and they felt innocent. But on the other side of the apple, orange, tangerine, apricot, pomegranate, the other side of whatever the forbidden fruit was, what are they doing? Sewing fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. They were guilty of disobeying God, and they felt guilty, and they tried to cover it up. They were ashamed. They were ashamed, and they immediately began trying to cover up their shame. Instinctively, they're trying to hide who they knew that they were, even though the only person to hide from was God. That's how deep the feeling went. Guilt and shame both began that day. But they're two different things, and we need to hold on to that idea. They're twins, if you want to think of it that way, but they're fraternal twins that are not identical twins. Born at the same time, not the same thing. Guilt is the objective reality, I did something bad. Shame is the subjective belief, I am something bad. See the difference? I'm camping out here because it's really important. Guilt and shame are two different things. They came into the world together. They often come into our lives together. But they don't always go together. It's possible to have guilt without shame. In my 20s, I had a friend for a while. Turned out to be a thief. Took me a while to figure it out because he liked me and didn't steal from me. But as I started paying attention, he would steal from anybody else. He'd steal from people at work. He was the guy who would walk through the parking lot and try car doors to see if they were open, if there was anything in the center console. I figured it out. We were skiing, of all things, and I noticed as we were walking back to the car that he was carrying a different set of skis than he came with. And when I confronted him, I will never forget this. When I confronted him, I said, "Hey, you've got the wrong skis." He said, "No, I don't." He says, "Those aren't your skis." He said, "They are now." And I said, "What?" He said, "Oh, if they didn't want me to take them, they should have done a better job of protecting them. If people don't want me to take their stuff, they need to be more careful about their things." He was shameless, like pathologically so. He literally had no shame. What's the point? It's possible to be guilty without shame. It's also possible to have shame with no guilt. Remember, guilt is, I have done wrong. It's a fact. Shame is, I am what's wrong. It's a feeling or belief. And it's possible, it's more than possible, to pick up shame secondhand. Shame can result from being wronged. Not doing wrong, being wronged. Shame can result not from sinning, but from being sinned against, from being assaulted, from being neglected, from being abused, from being ignored. When we are sinned against, we can end up convinced we're bad. Something happened because I'm bad. Something bad happened and it made me bad. Being sinned against can convince us I'm bad, I'm no good, I'm dirty, I'm wretched, I need to hide or everyone will know. If people see the real me, they'll reject me. We can have guilt without shame, my friend the thief. We can have shame without guilt as the result of being sinned against. My point is they don't have to go together. Still with me? Okay, so here's the big turn. Get this. Hang on as we take the corner. If you can have guilt without shame, and you can have shame without guilt, for example, as the result of being sinned against, then it should make sense. It's possible to have shame without guilt after our guilt has been removed. It's possible for shame to persist after our sin has been forgiven. And that's what I think a lot of us who struggle to feel forgiven are contending with. The guilt is gone, but the feeling of shame is still hanging around. Let's go back to what's real for a second. In Christ, we're justified, yeah? Just as if we've never sinned. In Christ, we're justified. What does that mean? Psalm 103:12, God has removed our sin from us. How far? As far as the east is from the west. As far as the east is from the west. I had to get my bearings. What's God saying? He's saying it's gone forever because east and west never touch. They never meet. Our guilt is gone forever. That's what's real if we've gone to the cross. If we've pled the blood of Jesus. Our guilt is gone forever. That's what's real. That's what's factual. But our feelings are slow and don't always catch up. Our guilt can be gone, as far gone as gone gets, and shame still persists. In God's eyes, we're spotless, but in our eyes and in our emotions, we could still see ourselves as dirty or disgusting or inadequate or undeserving, especially if we've ever been told that. I remember counseling a young man. He was 18 or 19, and he'd sexually abused a younger man who was 15 or 16. And I could tell him all day that he was forgiven. He came into my office and confessed everything and just broke down. And I counseled him for weeks afterwards and told him again and again that he was forgiven, because he was. God forgave him. His victim forgave him. His family forgave him. The church forgave him. But the whole time I knew him, there was this war going on in his heart. He tried to take his life at least twice, because there was this war going on between the absolute reality of his forgiveness and the feeling that he couldn't let go of, that he was a monster. He was a homosexual and a child abuser, and he was convinced that he was stained in a way that not even Christ's blood could take away. It wasn't true, but to him it was real. That was the voice of shame. But what does Scripture say again and again and again? What do we read? Jesus died for all of our guilt. What else does Scripture say? Jesus died to take away our shame. Those who look to him are radiant, Psalm 34:4. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces are never covered with shame. Fear not, Isaiah 54:4. You will not be put to shame. And on and on and on. Again and again. How is that possible? It's possible. It's factual. It's real. Because at the cross, Jesus became sin and took upon himself our shame. Patrick, where do you get that? I get that from Isaiah 53. That tells us that Jesus was despised and rejected. What's another word for that? He was shamed. Every element of the cross, every aspect of the cross was an exercise in shame. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was crucified between thieves. That was the lowest of the low. He was crucified naked. Look in Scripture, beginning in the garden, nakedness is consistently used. It's consistently emblematic of shame. But what was his response? Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, for your sake and my sake, Jesus did what? He endured the cross. What's the rest of that sentence? Despising the shame. I don't always finish that when I quote it. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And I usually stop there, but we need to not stop there. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And what despising means in this context is Jesus scoffed at it. He mocked it. He refused to succumb or submit to it because he knew shame had no power. He knew in death he would defeat it. And so he sneered at it. John Piper, writing about this verse, says this: shame was stripping away every earthly support that Jesus had. His friends gave way in shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way in shaming mockery. His decency gave way in shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way in shaming torture. His glorious dignity gave way to the utterly undignified, degrading reflexes of grunting and groaning and screeching, and he despised it. What does this mean? It means Jesus spoke to shame like this. Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to that, you're less than nothing. You're not worth comparing to that. I despise you. You think you have power? Compared to the joy before me, you have none. Joy, joy, joy. That's my power, not you, shame. You're worthless. You're powerless. You think you can distract me? I won't even look at you. I have a joy set before me. Why would I look at you? You're ugly and despicable, and you're almost finished. You cover me now as with a shroud, but before you can say so there, I'll throw you off like a filthy rag, and I will put on my royal robe. You think you're great, because even last night you made my disciples run away. But you're a fool, shame. You're a despicable fool. That abandonment, that loneliness, this cross, these tools of yours, they're my sacred suffering, and they'll save my disciples, not destroy them. You're a fool. Because your filthy hands, even now, were fulfilling holy prophecy. So farewell, shame. It's finished. Even as he hung on the cross, Jesus knew his death would remove our guilt and destroy any reason, destroy any factual basis for shame. He knew it. Jesus knew it. He said it. And because he knew it, Paul knew it. And Paul says it again and again. Romans 5:5, in the New King James, it says, hope does not disappoint. And that sounds good, but the ESV, I think, gets it better. Hope does not put us to shame. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:5. It's what he says in Romans 10:11. Quoting from both Isaiah and Jeremiah, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And that makes so much sense. If Jesus has removed the fact of our sin, then there's no need for us to feel anything about our sin except thankfulness and joyfulness. Thankfulness for the cross, joyfulness in our forgiveness. Again, that's what's real. It's the most real thing in the universe. But what happens when we forget that, when we neglect that? What happens when we pay more attention to our feelings than the fact of our forgiveness? What happens is that shame robs us. Shame steals our joy and peace and freedom. How does it do that? If I'm not convinced my shame was dealt with at the cross, I'm going to try to deal with it myself. If I'm not confident my shame is covered in Christ's blood, I'm going to try to cover it myself. And that can look like a lot of different things, but broadly speaking, our efforts to deal with our shame fall into two categories: cover up or give up. If I'm still carrying shame, I might try to cover it up by concealing it. Don't look, don't talk about it. I'm going to pretend it never happened. You don't get to see it. You don't get to know that part of me. Or I might distract people from it like a magician. Don't pay attention to what's going on over here. Watch over here. Look at my perfect house. Look at my perfect body. Look at my perfect mate. I might hide behind education. or accomplishments, anything that might translate into the approval of others so they won't go looking for my dirtiness. I might throw myself into ministry, trying to win the approval of God. There's a lot of ways to try to cover shame. They all have one thing in common, though. None of them work, at least not for long. If we go back to the garden, very first efforts, the very first humans made to cover their shame with fig leaves, it's easy to see that all of our efforts are just as doomed to fail, because two things about fig leaves, you know this, you've heard sermons on this. Two things about fig leaves. A, they only work temporarily. They get brown, they dry up, they blow away. You need to get new ones. And B, they're really uncomfortable. Covering themselves with fig leaves, that's like wearing sandpaper underwear. And those same two things are true for anything we try to hide behind. Anything we use to try to conceal or compensate for our shame, whatever we try, A, it won't last. B, it will become frustrating. If I'm trying to cover up my shame in my job, it won't be long before I need another job. I might blame it on the boss or the work or the customers or the coworkers, but the reality is if I figure out that it's not healing my pain, but I can't admit that I'm in pain, I'm going to blame the job and move on. I'm going to go find another fig leaf. If I'm running for shame in relationships, either they won't last or they'll be incredibly destructive. They'll be incredibly unhealthy. Because either way, when I figure out that my partner isn't fixing what's wrong with me, I'll either get frustrated and move on and blame them, or I'll stay and make sure we're both miserable. If I'm running for shame in ministry, I'll get mad at my overseer or the pastor or the church, or I'll cut to the chase and I'll just get mad at God because look at all I'm doing to serve you and this is how you repay me. I could keep going, but I think you get it. Because it's all variations on a theme, right? The thing fig leaves have in common, they always hurt, they never last. The other big way that we deal with our shame, I said there were two, cover up. Second one is give up. Give up and just let shame be a self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm filthy, I'm unholy, it is what it is, there's nothing I can do. I'm a sinner, so I'll sin. I'm dirty, so I might as well degrade myself. We've all seen that play out, haven't we? And it's tragic every time that it does because Jesus wants so much better for us than that. The cross made us so much better than that. So what do we do? What's the right way to deal with our shame? We believe the cross. We believe Jesus. We believe grace. How do we deal with shame? By realizing we don't have to. We cannot and we don't have to. Jesus can and he has. Go back to the garden. Adam and Eve frantically trying to cover themselves with sandpaper underwear. What does God do? Genesis 3:21. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. Adam and Eve couldn't deal with their shame. Not in any real lasting way. So God dealt with it for them. Here temporarily in the garden, at the cross permanently. But temporarily, what did God do? He covered them with animal skin. Things I believe but can't prove, I think he covered them specifically with lamb skin. Anticipating the Lamb of God who gave up his skin, the skin of his hands and feet where the nails went in, the skin of his side where the spear was thrust through, the skin of his scalp where the thorns pressed down against his skull, the skin of his back laid open by the torturer's whip. Jesus gave up his skin all to clothe us permanently in his righteousness. Never asking us to mourn, always inviting us to join him in rejoicing for the joy set before him. Jesus traded places with us for the joy set before him. Jesus gave up his skin so that we could be clothed in righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. Speaking of Israel's redemption, but also ours, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. How do we deal with the shame that we all sometimes feel? How do we deal with the temptation to hide, to deflect, to distract, or just give up that comes upon us all? We don't. We don't deal with it because we don't have to. What we do is remember that Jesus has dealt with it. He's clothed us. He's covered us. He's freed us. And the best way to remember that is to read this book. What does God do with David, who lived for more than a year with guilt and shame, sleeping with Bathsheba, murdering her husband, forgives him and calls him a man after his own heart? What does Jesus do with the woman who's unclean in Jewish eyes, who's ashamed because of her ongoing bleeding, makes her clean? What does Jesus say happened to the prodigal son? The father goes out to meet him, lifts him up, and refuses to talk about what happened. What did Jesus do with the woman caught in adultery? Refused to condemn her, told her that her past was in the past, and it's what she did now that mattered. What does he do with the woman at the well who's embarrassed about her past, the husband's, the boyfriend? After going out of his way to find her, he sends her, "Hey, go tell the people about the forgiveness that you found in me." Same thing that he says to us, by the way. What does Jesus do with Peter after Peter denies him three times? Sure, Peter's absolutely sure he could never be forgiven. Jesus, as far as we know, never speaks of it. The next time we see Jesus and Peter together, Jesus is commissioning him, "Feed my sheep." The same commission that he gives us, "Go make disciples." I could keep going all morning because the entirety of Scripture is one ongoing story of Jesus removing our guilt and shame. But we need to wrap up, so just one more example. Turn with me to Mark 1. I came across this for the first time several years ago, and I haven't stopped being amazed. It still blows my mind. And it pulls together everything that we've been talking about. Mark chapter 1, go down to verse 39. Mark 1, verse 39. Jesus was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Now think about this for a moment, because this is going to be a metaphor. This is going to be an analogy. Leprosy wasn't the result of sin. Leprosy is a picture of sin, but literally the leper wasn't guilty of anything. The leper wasn't guilty, but he was unclean. Just as you and I in Christ Jesus are no longer guilty, but in our shame, we sometimes think we're unclean. Dirty, despicable. See the parallel? So keep going. Leper rolls up on Jesus. What does Jesus do? What he doesn't do is he doesn't pull away. He doesn't say, "Ooh, filthy." Verse 41, Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, and touched him. Jesus went to him in his uncleanness and said to him, "I'm willing. Be cleansed." In verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately, dramatically, the leprosy left him and the leper was cleansed. Now here's where it gets good. You ready? Verse 43, Jesus strictly warned him, the leper who was no longer a leper, and sent him away at once and said to him, verse 44, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Don't tell anyone except the priest. You got to tell the priest because under the law, if you were healed of leprosy, the priest had to certify it. And Jesus kept the law perfectly. So go tell the priest because you got to tell the priest, but don't tell anyone else. The man told everyone else. Verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter. And as a result, same verse, Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. What just happened? They traded places. At the beginning, the leper couldn't enter the town. He had to hide from the people because he was unclean. Now the leper is free. He's clean. He can go hug anybody he wants to. But Jesus can't enter the town. He has to hide from the people. Jesus took the leper's condition upon himself. He took the leper's uncleanness, his need to hide, his need to cover up upon himself, because that's what Jesus does. He trades places with us. We're forgiven because he was forsaken. We're accepted because he was condemned. In him, our guilt and shame are removed. Love and acceptance are installed. Jesus' cleanness, this is Sam Albury. Jesus' cleanness is a far more powerful contagion than any dirt we can bring to him. There's always more that's right in Jesus than there is what's wrong in us. More grace in him than offense in us. More forgiveness in him than sin in us. The very worst in us cannot compete with the best in Christ. We can't sully him. He can only purify us. However deep our mess goes, his holiness goes deeper. We will never exhaust it. Hannah, why don't you come on back up? When we read God's word, we're reminded of that. But when we read God's word, if we're paying attention, we can't help but be reminded of that, because the Bible is one ongoing story of Jesus removing guilt and erasing shame. We need to read that truth and keep reading that truth and keep letting that truth have a louder voice in our lives than the voice we allow our feelings. We need to let Jesus have a louder voice in our lives than the voice that we give our shame. The shame for the lies that we told, or the people that we hurt, the people that we slept with, the drugs that we did, the money that we wasted, the children we neglected, the marriage we abandoned, the pregnancy that we terminated. Shame says you're wounded and broken and no good and you need to hide, so follow me into the darkness. You'll be safe there. Jesus says, no, you're healed and you're whole and you're holy. You're forgiven. You're precious and perfect in my eyes. No, come into the light, because you'll be free there. We need to let the reality of Jesus speak from his word louder than our feelings. And we need to let our joy in Christ sing from the Spirit louder than our feelings. Zephaniah 3:18 talks about God singing over us, rejoicing in you and I, purchased at the cross. Zephaniah 3:19 is our response. Zephaniah 3:19 says that God promises to change our shame into praise. That when we accept Jesus, God sings over us and we sing to him. We sing a song of a soul that's been transformed. Our shame is changed into praise. Sometimes when words fail, worship can heal. Sometimes the reality of praise can convince our reluctant souls it's okay to take off the fig leaves. Sometimes worship can remind us that at the cross we traded shame for righteousness. And today we get to rest in his grace. We get to trust in his blood. We get to rejoice in his love. So we're going to spend some time worshiping. And I'd invite you, if the Lord has been speaking to your heart in these last minutes, spend some time praying. Spend some time in your heart handing over the shame that you walked in with. And if you want to pray with someone about that, I'll be sitting up front. Pastor James and Becky are in the back. Go ahead and raise your hand. Bud is in the back. Dakota and Abby are over there. Just slide in next to someone. And you don't have to say anything. Just, hey, can you pray for me? Whatever shame you carried in here this morning, let's hand it over to the Lord. Let's rejoice that we can. And let's leave with the fullness of joy that he purchased at the cross and that he willingly shares with us.